Welcome to TSF Life, a podcast ministry of the Shepherd's Fellowship Church in Marion, Ohio. TSF Life is designed to bring you biblical teaching in a relational way that's easy to apply to your life. Let's join Pastor Tom Hypes as we dive into today's teaching.
Good to be back. As most of you know, I had a three-day sabbatical this week. It was more of a study sabbatical than anything else. Getting into our new season and starting our new series today on Rethink. When I was checking out at Mohegan, I kind of forgot I had this hat on because I'm like so used to wearing hats all the time to hide my, well, I scalp myself on a sign. But the lady, when I was checking out, she's like, "So what are you rethinking?" And I'm like, "What in the world are you talking about?" I was like, "Oh, the hat. So I got to tell her about our new season and how we as a church are spending the next at least 6 to 7, if not 12 months or so, really rethinking everything here at the church, just putting everything on the altar and saying, God, what do you want us to keep? What do you want us to throw away? What do you want to add? If you were here last week, you kind of got to see the whole plan, and we already started brainstorming, but we'll be having meetings every other week after church for potluck, just brainstorming ideas in different areas of our church. So it's just going to be kind of a deep dive. And then within that, we're also looking at some of the same mentality from a personal standpoint about rethinking our own lives. What do we put on the altar? Everything. God, what do you want to keep? What do you want to get rid of? What do you want to add new? Is part of that season as well. So we're starting that out with this particular series as we're going into Nehemiah called Hope Rises. And so I spent some time on that within the sabbatical itself. And I was kind of writing it out, just kind of like, okay, so how many weeks does it seem like it's going to be, and what are we going to be talking about and stuff? And one of the things I noticed is the first 4 weeks really are going to be the foundation. The first four chapters in Nehemiah are really going to lay things out for us as we get into it. And then the rest of them, like 5 through, I think, 13, are really kind of like, I don't know why I thought of them this way, but they're like bonus points. They're like gold star studies. They're the ones that are going to take you deeper into it and whatnot. And you guys know I'm a geek, right? And I think of stupid stuff all the time. And so the way it struck me is like, we should give away gold stars for those who come to it. So guess what we're going to do? Star charts, baby. I need Katie and Viv, since Viv had prior information on this. Can I get Viv's help and Katie's help? Everybody gets a gold star for coming today. Good job.
Cheesy, but you know you're excited.
Not everybody is. We're a church of misfits, but some of us are still snobby. So here's the deal. Every week you come, you already got one star on there. For those who want to do this, every week you come, I'm going to give you a gold star. If you fill the entire chart over the next 3 months and you bring it back in, then you're going to get a prize. And I guarantee it'll be worth at least $1.50. At least $1.50. Now, it's not Monica's pens, it's Bic pens. No. Now, you don't get the gold star if you watch online. You got to be in house for this one. But I will give you this grace. If you don't get all gold stars, but you get a bingo of some sort. Now, when you're looking at your card, it's impossible to get diagonal, but so straight up and down, straight horizontal, then you'll get a secondary prize that'd be worth at least 75 cents. Okay? Everybody good with that? Neil? Neil has a question.
Is there bacon involved?
There's with you and everything. Lisa, get him some bacon. Okay. Now, here's the other thing. You can't leave them here. You got to take them with you. You're responsible for your chart. Don't lose them because you can't like add them together and all that kind of stuff. You got to take it with you. So in your Bible, your purse, whatever you want to do, because here's the thing I know, probably 70% of you really don't care that much about this. And 30% of you be like, I'm getting my gold stars. So there's a couple of different ways to run. So Church for Us Misfits, you get that kind of stuff. Okay, so since I've kind of described what we're heading into, as far as our study, why don't we go ahead and get our Bibles out. Again, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles underneath the chairs that you can keep, borrow, or still. YouVersion's up and running as well. But we're going to go to Nehemiah 1, and we're going to dig into some of the things that we have there when it comes to this particular study. But as you're getting there, I want to kind of get you some basic understanding of Nehemiah, if you've not gone through Nehemiah himself. The man Nehemiah is Jewish. He is an Israelite. He is of the remnant of the Jews, which are basically called Jews after a certain period of time that we'll talk about today. He is not in Jerusalem, though. He is not with the rest of the Jews. He is in Persia, and he is a high-ranking official within the king of Persia's court, which, from a humanly standpoint, seems odd if we don't know the context, the historical context. But yet we see this type of thing in the scripture all the time, right? I mean, for Joseph goes from being a slave to being the second most powerful man in Egypt. Moses goes from being an outcast that the Pharaoh is going to kill to being leading the Israelites out. We see over and over again how God loves to use the least of these to do these incredible things. From a historical standpoint, Persia is an area that they've got riches, they've got strength, but not quite as much as the people that are their enemies, and they have been beaten up a few times. And so they generally work with other minority groups to be able to kind of fill that in. So they take them under and take care of them from what they have, but then those minority groups are part of their army to be able to fight defenses. And that was true with the Jews as well. So from that standpoint, we can understand how Nehemiah, a Jewish man, can get involved in this, how he can be raised up, and he's now the cupbearer of the king. Now, usually when we talk about cupbearer, the thing we mostly think about is like, okay, he's the guy that's trusted enough to take the wine of the king before the king drinks it, and drink it to make sure there's no poison in it before the king does it. And that is part of the cupbearer's job. But it also kind of makes him sound like a little lower than what he actually is. You know, it's like, when I thought about that in my early days, it's like, well, he must not be that important if they don't really care so much if he dies from the poison. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, Nehemiah's dead, go get Jimmy, we'll try Jimmy next. I mean, it just seemed like it was kind of a disposable role. But the cupbearer has a lot more to that. They have full access to the king, which if you know anything about this time with the king, you cannot go to the king without him calling you, because if he disapproves, you're dead. It's a death sentence. He has access to the king's harem, so all the woman group that he has relationships with, which is generally going to be reserved. If you're going to work with the king's harem, you're going to be a eunuch, which means that they're going to cut, if you're a man, they're going to cut off the man's private parts, so they don't have to worry about you fooling around with the harem. We have no idea whether or not Nehemiah was a eunuch or not. It's likely, but not everybody was if they were trusted, and it's possible that he was trusted to that level as well. He's the chief financial officer of all the money of the kingdom, and he's also the keeper of the king's signet ring. You ever seen that, like on Lord of the Rings or something like that, when they like write out a degree the king does, and they fold it, and they put hot rocks, and they put their signet ring on there, so everybody knows that's from the king? The cupbearer keeps that. So if he was untrustworthy, he could take all the money and write out any decree he wants to and seal it with that and completely fool everybody, completely cause major problems. So this is a very high-ranking, highly trusted man because of his integrity when it comes into that kingdom. Now, on the other side of things, when it comes to the group themselves, the Jewish community themselves, Nebuchadnezzar falls into this area of things with the timeline of Jerusalem. So let's go back. If you remember when we went through Daniel in December for 1 week, we talked about his life and his testimony. So Daniel and the fall of Jerusalem here, we're kind of familiar with. That's how Daniel came into the service of the king, because the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem. He said, go out there and get me all the best-looking, best-talented, most intelligent people, guys that are of the Jewish community, and make, because they're going to be slaves in my household. You remember all that? Okay, that's when Jerusalem fell. It was right here in 586. Nehemiah is all the way up here is when he comes back in. So there's about 150 years between the fall of Jerusalem, which is the fall of the wall, which is what he's going to be working on, and Nehemiah coming back because of the fall of the wall. This is just 40-some years, 50, maybe not quite 50 years after Esther. Do you remember the story of Esther? We went through Esther, where she was made queen. There was a lot of persecution against the Jews at that point, and that's a big part of her story. That is, 110 years after that fall. Here in Ezra, we're going to find, then this is just 12 years before Nehemiah, a time where let me give you the actual scripture, though, in case you want to look it up. Ezra 4, 7 through 23, if you want to look this up. Ezra 4. But here they tried to rebuild the wall, and the king before, the one Nehemiah was working with, a guy came to him and said, look, these guys are building the wall because they want to become your enemy, and you can't let them do this. So he made an edict that they went back and they tore down the wall. again as they're trying to build it. So at this point, it doesn't, like their contemporaries, it doesn't seem Nehemiah knows about that story. But Ezra recounts it of when they kept destroying the wall. So when it gets to Nehemiah's turn, there was still no wall after 150 years. Does that sound okay? Basic understanding of it? Okay. Because that's the driving force behind Nehemiah's actions. So with that, let's read a little, talk a little, and see what we come up with. Let's start with chapter 1, verse 1. Some hard names here. You know how I care about that. So we either skip them or make them up as we go. All right. Here's the situation. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hacky Sack. Now it happened in the month of, in the 12th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and that's his physical brother. It's not because he's another Christian. It's his physical brother. Came with certain men from Judah, which is where Jerusalem is. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So this would be that period of time that we're talking about in Ezra. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile, they are in great trouble, and they are in great shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So here's what he's focusing on starting out. They're in great trouble, they're in great shame, and nothing's being done about it. The trouble is all kinds of challenges they have. They have people coming against them. They have battles coming against them. There's no wall to defend them in any way, shape, or form. And there's great shame because the Jews are God's chosen people. And we've talked about this before. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want anybody else in the world. It's that he wanted an example to say, this is what it looks like to follow me. This, if you're my people and you're following in righteousness, this is what it looks like. And everybody's looking at it and going, well, that doesn't look that great. Your walls are busted down. You're constantly having struggles. Everything's falling. I mean, they had rebuilt the temple. If you look here, where was it? Right about, right there was this HNC before 500 BC. They actually built the temple again, but there was no walls and defense. So they're saying, here's God, but everything is in trouble and everything is shamed and everything is really jacked up from that standpoint. So if people are looking at it and go, well, obviously God being your God, not really worth that much. And that's breaking Nehemiah's heart because that's not what it was designed to be. Because the Jewish people have gotten away from God's ways, now they're impoverished and the rest of the world thinks less of God. Does that make sense? And sometimes that's what happens within our own lives. If we come to God and we continue to act in ways that are ungodly and we end up in shame and trouble, and the challenges come to place that not only are you going through struggle, but other people are trying to find God, you're kind of becoming an hindrance. You're kind of pushing them away a little bit. And so that's where a lot of these struggles come into place. And nothing is being done about it. It's 150 years. They tried 12 years before, it didn't work, and they're like, oh well, I gave it a shot. But one of the things that we're going to learn in Nehemiah, and if you want to write this down, make sure you get this. Revival starts when somebody says, this is not okay. That's when things change. If you're living in an area of struggle and challenge and pain, and it's become your new normal, it's not going to change until you say, this is not okay for a child of God. This is not okay for me. This isn't okay for my family. This isn't okay for my kids. Something's got to happen where there's a, this is not okay, and I need revival. I need a change. I need to rethink. I need a revitalization in my life. We all still together? Nehemiah shows us how that works. Now, before we get to that, I've got another fun thing for you. It's going to seem kind of like the Roman study. It's going to have a little bit of a different bent. I usually don't use the same response two times in a row, but this one seems fitting. Go back to your bulletin. Inside your bulletin, if you need a bulletin, raise your hand, and Viv would love to get you one. Anybody need a bulletin that didn't have a bulletin? Okay. There are two bright pieces of purple paper. Purple pieces of paper. I was telling Amy, that's the PPP. That's the PPP, purple pieces of paper. And you have one envelope. So get those out if you would. Actually, per person, you only need one piece of purple piece of paper. It's like way too much, like couldn't I just pick blue? Because at least there'd be less R's in it. Right? But purple piece of paper, there's a reason why it's that color. Okay, so thank you very much, Vivian. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. On that piece of paper, And there's pins in the back of the chairs in front of you usually. You might have to look at a chair or two. Somebody's ripped us off at some point. That's just the way things go around here. I probably got five of them. I want you to take a second and think about, like when we did Romans, it was like, this is a sin I really want to tackle. This is a couple sins I believe had a hold on me. And this time you're going to write down, and you're not going to show anybody else, unless if you want to, areas of your life that are like broken down walls. Like if you've just been in a season where like every time you start to get your head above the water, something else shoves you down. If there's a relationship issue, if there's a mental issue, if there's a mental or emotional health issue, if there's a sin issue that you continue to be in, if you feel like you're not close to God right now and you used to be, you know, logically we're going to think, well, chances are it's not God who took and pulled away from me. There's something going on in me and I just can't put my finger on it. Why worship music doesn't mean what it used to be, or Bible study doesn't mean what it used to be, or community doesn't feel the way that it used to be. Write down any area that you'd really want to say, this is not okay anymore. Even if you tried before, like in Ezra, and it didn't work. Even if it's been a long time, like 150 years, since the wall's been torn down. Whatever the case may be, you're just writing down what you need to say. This is not okay again anymore. God, I need you. I've tried and tried and tried. I can't figure it out. I need you, okay? So here's the reason why we're doing this. About 24 years ago or so, when I was associate pastor out in Prospect, I remember I was going through some kind of struggle. I don't remember what it is now, but you know, at the time it was just overwhelming, of course. And there's about four or five things I just could not get past. And I happened to be sitting at my desk at the church, and there was a purple piece of paper, PPP, Payroll Protection Plan. PPP, PPP, it just sounds odd. So purple piece of paper, you just have to get used to my common dialect. And I wrote down those things, and I prayed over it, and I said, God, I'm giving these to you, and I need to let go of them. I can't handle this. I'm not sleeping. The anxiety's high. And I put it into a bookcase, and where nobody else would notice it, but I would obviously notice this little purple piece of paper peeking out at me. And 6 months later, after praying about it and releasing it and working it, I pulled it out and looked at it, and every single thing on there was taken care of, every single thing. So there's a great benefit of prayer, so we know where the answer comes from, and then looking at the answer on the backside. So write those things down. I'm going to read a little bit. Keep them. Don't put them in the envelope yet. We will have a time that we're going to do that to help you out with that. But you're going to be using that list as we go through the sermon today. Sound good? Everybody still with me? Everybody's thinking hard? Going deep? All right. So I'm going to read this section. If you're still writing, it's okay, because we're going to go through this section piece by piece. And you can always go back. I encourage you to go back and read it when you get home. So here's what happens after Nehemiah gets his news. As soon as I heard these words, this is verse 4, I sat down, Nehemiah sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the utmost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. There are a ton of bullet points in this prayer, ton, of how we can take and look at the things on our list and start to move forward. I'm not going to get all of them. I'm going to try my best, but I'm not going to get all of them. There's going to be some within it. But if you would, especially if you're a note taker, write these down, because this is how you start moving forward from this purple piece of paper. You ready? Verse 1, grieve. It's okay. grieve. You're allowed to cry. You're allowed to scream. You're allowed to pump your fist in the air. You're allowed to go through a season of lament, which is worshiping through your grief, as we've talked about before and have studied before. It's okay to do so. It shows you're alive. It shows that you're made in God's image. And it recognizes the situation for what it is. It's okay. And it's okay to grieve for days. You don't want to end up in a season where you're grieving for years. You don't want to be in that place. Maybe you've been in that place. Well, we're going to turn that around. Grieve the fact that you've been in it for years. And then we're going to see God work on these things as we lean into him. It's okay to grieve. I had a buddy call me the other day, and he said, "Hey, I just need to talk." He goes, "I got a list of tasks here in front of me on my desk, and I'm just not able to even focus on it, because yesterday God put a guy's name on my heart. I haven't seen this guy for like 20 years, and I called him. And we used to be really close, and we were accountability partners, and we were just on it with each other, brother to brother. And he answered the phone and said, 'What the F are you calling me for? I haven't heard from you for effing years.'" And he's like, "Something's changed. Something's changed." And sure enough, as they're talking, this guy has walked away from his faith. His life is train wrecked. He's going through all kinds of different challenges. And somewhere within that conversation, he goes, "It used to be so much easier when you and I were close. And then I'll pass him up in different directions, and this is just what it is." And my buddy was sitting there trying the next day look at this task that he needed to do, but he was just brokenhearted, thinking, "Man, what if our paths didn't go different ways? Is this my fault? Could I have been there through all this? Could I have helped him in some way?" And the level of grief was really killing him. And so we talked for a little bit, and I said, my first question would be, "What's good in this?" He goes, "What do you mean, what's good in it?" I said, "Well, I understand why you're grieving what you're grieving, but what's good in it?" And he goes, "Well, God has opened this new door. We have a new opportunity to start partnering. I can kind of start working with you from the future." And I said, "Those are good things." I said, "But another good thing is that it hurts. It hurts that you care for him so much. It hurts because you love him. It hurts because you know that God has better for him. It's a good thing that you're grieving, or else you'd just be calloused and you'd be dead inside." And so we talked some more, and we let it go. And then the next day, I was working on sermon, and just sitting down, with the study and starting to write bullet points and stuff. And I could not focus. I could not focus at all. Because, as many of you know, through the prayer chain, I found out that morning that my friend, John Haskins, had passed away the night before at 1:05 a.m. from respiratory failure. And I was trying to do it. I couldn't do it. Emily comes in. We're talking about some things. I'm talking about how I'm struggling and stuff. And then all of a sudden, God's like, "What's good about it? What's good that you feel like you're grieving? It's because you loved him. And because he had a good life. And he was a ministry guy. And he was a family guy. And you feel a connection with that. And it's good that you're grieving. It's good that you're grieving for his wife and for his kids and for his grandchild. That's a good thing. Or else, how heartless would you be? It's okay to grieve." I mean, if you notice, when Nehemiah is grieving, he doesn't grieve for 5 minutes to get out of the way and then get to work. He's grieving for days. Days. Grief is okay. So make sure you grab that, because some of us, I think, feel faithless somehow. The next thing we have here is fasting. And he's fasting before God. He's not doing it before man. He's not doing it before the church. But he's fasting before God. And fasting is a great tool that God has given us that you may or may not know about depending on your church background. But fasting is generally this. You give up something that matters to you for a period of time. We always hear about food, and it might be food for you for a while. It could be, I've done fasting from TV. I've done fasting from social media. I know people have done fasting from gaming, but I'm still back on Mario Brothers, so that doesn't impact me that much. I hate that little plumber. But just something that matters, and you're saying, "God, I'm seeking you more than just my normal prayers. I need you on this. I need you to take control on this. So I'm going to give this up. I'm going to sacrifice this one thing." And then whenever I feel an urge for that thing, instead of going, "I miss that little pony," I say, that's my reminder to dig into the Word. That's my reminder to get into more prayer. That's my reminder to get together with a brother or sister for coffee and talk about what I'm going through. That's a reminder to ask for help. And so I'm moving in such a way that's drawing me closer to God for that period of time, whatever the Holy Spirit puts into you. And then you let him drive. I saw a post this this week. And maybe you guys seen this being pushed around as well. Is Katie still in the room? Or is she gone? Okay, you went up to the front. Monica needed a stuffed animal, so we threw Katie over that way. But I think it was your dad. I think it was your dad, Paul, that I saw the post. Yeah, about the Noah's Ark thing. If you haven't seen it going around, it's talking about how when you look at the biblical definition of, I mean, God gave Noah all the dimensions, all the things to do to make that ark. And when you look at it, the one thing it does not have is a steering wheel. There's no steering wheel, there's no rudder, there's no motor, there's no sails on that bad boy that he can take and move so that he can manipulate the wind to go where Noah wants to go. It's completely gone. If you want to mess with people, take them to the Noah's Ark encounter and get the little kids and say, whoever finds the steering wheel first, right? Because it's just not there. Because Noah had to completely and totally trust God for the direction, for the currents, and for what God was going to lead him to do. That's kind of like what fasting is. I realize I don't have the steering wheel anymore, and we dwell into God. So he's fasting over this for an extended period of time. Then we see that he's praying. This is that relational part of our walk with the Lord. I love this one verse. There's several verses that say the same thing, but here's one, Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me to in the way everlasting. It's one of the many things that reminds us God knows us better than we do. He knows Tom better than Tom does. And so I've seen some people say, well, then why pray? If he already knows what my needs are, if he already knows what's going on with me, and he knows it better than me, why bug him? Because it's the relational aspect of me as a child talking to my father. When my kids are going through struggles and I know all about it, if they're safe, I usually wait till they come and talk to me, to be honest, unless if I can help them in some way now. Sometimes they just are going through stuff. And when Emily comes to me or Ryan, you know, calls me or I go down to Florida and we're talking about things, I don't be like, I know. You don't have to say it, I know. I want that conversation. I want that relational with my child. And so it's very appropriate to talk to our Father over and over and over again. We've been going through that sample devotional, Melissa and I, and today it was talking about the persistence of our prayers like a child just like bugging Dad over and over and over again. And he's okay with that. He's better at it than I am, so at least when our kids are toddlers. So pray. Keep your prayer in there. Worship. Prayer, Mike oftentimes leads us, and I'm glad he did today too. I didn't ask him to. He does it when it's on his heart, but leads us in the Lord's Prayer. And when you go through the Lord's Prayer, and you can, if you want to go deeper in this, you can go to our YouTube page and do a search for prayer. And I've preached on this a few times, but when you go through the Lord's Prayer and Jesus says, this is how I want you to pray, there's components to that prayer that can really, really waken up your prayer life. If you're like saying, I'm praying, but I'm just kind of mumbling until I fall asleep, go through the Lord's Prayer or go through one of those studies. I can get you the link if you need it. But one of the things that's awesome about that, when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, he starts with worship, and he ends with worship. Both ways, our Father who art in heaven, I know your proper place, hallowed be your name. Hallowed means bought by the blood. So if you're like going to the Civil War reenactment thing, it's hallowed ground because that field was bought by the blood of the soldiers. Bought by the blood is your name. It's worship. It's putting God in his place. And a lot of times when we're coming to God, we're not putting him in a place. We just think he's kind of like a therapist that needs to listen. Or like a magic genie that's supposed to just fix it overnight. You are God. You are my Father. You had the victory fully by the blood of Jesus Christ. I come to you because you are my daddy and I need you. And I love you. And I want to worship you. He worshiped within this aspect of things. When he goes through things, he says, God of heaven, great, awesome. You keep your promises. You are steadfast. He is putting him first and foremost when it comes to his prayer that to his God. Does that make sense? These are very practical things if you choose them. But they don't necessarily happen just by our natural state. Next one is confession. When you get to the end of the Lord's Prayer, there's a tagline. Does anybody know what the tagline is? It's a little tag that we never say when we're doing the Lord's Prayer. Okay. What's that? No, that's the worship that he ends with. And then right after it, I don't have it down for you, but this is the Tom version of it, is basically, help me to forgive others because God cannot forgive us if we are not forgiving others. That's a big line. God is blocked from forgiving me if there's people in my life that I refuse to forgive. We have to deal with sin. We have to deal with sin. Last week, we talked about with this We Think model about how it's driven by God and that he drives it into us, that he does it to the people and does it through the people, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit that we have this opportunity to rethink. And last week, what was the thing that we said we had to get out of the way? Sin. That this gets all clogged up by sin. We need some kind of spiritual Drano in this situation. When you're looking at your purple pieces of paper, some of it is caused because we are sinning or because somebody else with their free will is sinning and it's causing problems for us. So we have to deal with the sin. The confession has to be there. And so he is calling those things out that is wrong, that the Israelites have done that, put them into this situation where they have trouble and shame, and something needs to be done about it. And so there needs to be repentance. And repentance means I need to recognize what the Bible says is sin in my life, ask for forgiveness for that sin, and I need to walk away from that sin. Wish it was that easy, but it's a process that is immediate and lifelong at the same time. But as long as we hold on to that sin, there's things on that purple piece of paper that's not going anyplace. That's not going anyplace because we're clogging things up with that sin. I was listening to a podcast while I was on my sabbatical, and it was talking about like the ancient church, like 3rd century church, and some of the practices and thoughts that they had. And so, did you know in the 3rd century church, this is not everywhere, but in a large section of it, if you accepted Jesus as leader and forgiving your life by acknowledging through your mouth he's the Son of God and believing your heart, died and rose again and followed him, that it would take you at least 3 years before you were allowed to be baptized because you had to go through a catechism 2 hours a day, every day, so that you knew this is seriously what I'm doing, and that the priest or the preacher felt the same, because baptism was a big deal. I mean, some of us can't even struggle with a once-a-week small group after work is done. And these are people that, many of them were slaves, who, if my master wants me at dawn, then I'm getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to go do my catechism so before I go. So they took it pretty darn serious. I'm not sure if it's 100% biblical, but they took it very, very serious. But one of the aspects that really stood out to me about baptism, okay, so here's our baptism. I think this is an oath, isn't it? If we're in this room, is anybody really good at this better than I am? That's an oath, right? I'm going off of our word in front of us. So the way that they were baptized, if you had the river here, or if we were going to follow the same practice, we'd have to cut out this wall because you had to enter the water from the west, be baptized, and then leave on the east side of it because it modeled when the Israelites walked into the promised land. They walked out of the desert through the water into the promised land. And so they looked at that from a standpoint of, if I'm going to be baptized, if I accept Jesus as leader, forgiving my life, I'm going to leave the exile, I'm going to leave the sin, I'm going to leave the desert, I'm going to leave everything else is going to be behind, and I'm going to be baptized, and I'm going to come out with all that stuff still on that side. That Satan's over there on the other side of the water, but I'm now following and walking with God. That's what confession is. There needs to be repentance, there needs to be change. All right. Two more. Yes. I'll make you your gold star after all. After confession, you have to hold on to the promises of God. Have to hold on to the promises of God. Nehemiah does this. 4:8. Remember the word. This is what he's saying to God. Remember what you said, that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you. But if you return to me, then I'm going to fix this. If you return to me, then we're going to build these things back up together and hold on to those promises. Some of us, if you're looking at your purple piece of paper, your payroll protection plan, really could benefit by studying the promises of God this week. It's easy to do. Easy to do. You go to BibleGateway.com and put in promises of God. You go into Google and put promises of God from the scripture. You get in, there's books that all they are the promises of God. Oftentimes, you can get them by category. I'm doing financial stuff. Here's the promises of God. My spouse is driving me nuts. Here's the promises of God. And you can go by category into it with the promises. And it really does make a difference if you believe that the Bible is true and if you believe God is God. This week, going back to Thursday when I was going through my struggles with the passing of my friend and Monica's friend. And I pulled this out. It was sitting at my home office on the desk. It's a gift that Jessica Ferrantini got me for Christmas, and I know she's gotten it for a few others as well. But it's just a little jar with a lid on it. And then inside is all these different colors of paper. And depending on what mood you're in, there's nothing on here about strangling the dog because it won't shut up. But there's like happy, thankful, angry, anxious, lonely, and sad on there. And I had looked at it and thought, that's a really cool idea. But I really hadn't used it yet. And so Thursday, as I was sitting there, I was like, sad sounds good. And I pulled it out, and it was one of my favorite Bible verses, actually from one of my favorite chapters, Psalm 23. So I knew the verse. But I needed in that moment to hear, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I needed that promise in that moment to lean into what I knew was true through God instead of what my emotions were trying to tell me. So knowing the promises of God will make a huge, huge difference for you. And you can hold on to them during the worst of times like Nehemiah does here. And then the last one here is claim your identity. I did a study on Nehemiah with you guys about 9-10 years ago, and I was comparing these notes to the notes from that particular study, and they're all very, very similar. I mean, the bullet points are right there to be able to pull out. This one is new, because I didn't catch it then. Claim your identity. Okay, Nehemiah was claiming his identity in God, but then there's also that last verse that makes no sense for it to be there unless if you stop and think about it. He does this whole prayer. He's giving you the narrative. He's the one that's writing it down. Does this prayer and then says, by the way, I'm the cupbearer to the king. Well, good for you, Nehemiah. Like, what the heck? He knew that there were things in his life that he could leverage for the kingdom. He knew the power and authority that he had. And as we see this play out, not only does that power and authority through God, but he has power and authority from where God has put him. And he says, I'm the cupbearer and I can do something about this. And we're going to see that he tied into that, not only to get the resources that they need, but he was willing to give up that comfort and authority to take time to go to the exile and take care of God's people and God's work. So know who you are in Christ and know what he's trusted you with to be able to be used to not just rethink those things on the purple piece of paper, but the ministry that he has around you. Does that make sense? I'll give you this quote here. I'm going through a book called Finding Freedom in Jesus personally. It's a daily one that is talking about who we are in Christ. And part of me wants to recommend it to you and part of me doesn't, because I think there's certain aspects to it that we'll be talking about in our next sermon series. So in honesty, just go ahead and get the book and then let me double do it. But here's what it said on this particular day. It says, when we grasp and accept that we are infinitely loved by God and Jesus, it affects everything about us, our confidence, our self-image, our character, and our actions. The lies of the world tell us no longer hold the same weight when we know what our identity is in Christ. Are you looking at your purple piece of paper the same way? If you know your identity, if you know that these tools are right in front of you, what happens if you actually lean into it? The homework I would give you is this. Make an honest evaluation about these things, your life, your relationships, what God has on your plate right now. Make an honest evaluation about it, and it's okay to grieve it. And then identify with the need. Okay, this is where I'm at, and I need God, and I need to let go of the steering wheel, or at least trying to find a steering wheel when there isn't one. And I'm going to take personal accountability for what's inside my control, which might include making new decisions with you in your own actions, or it might be putting some new boundaries in place for people that are harmful. And then move out of your comfort zone and let God roll with this and follow him through this the way that we will see Nehemiah does.
If you were blessed by today's teaching, we hope you return for our next podcast. Or better yet, stop by the Shepherd's Fellowship any Sunday morning to join us live. You can learn more about the church by calling 740-382-3500. Or check us out online by going to tsflife.com. That's tsflife.com. You can also support the ministry of TSF Life by donating at our church website or sending support to the Shepherd's Fellowship 1647 Marion Marysville Road, Marion, Ohio, 43302. Thank you for spending your time with us today, and we look forward to seeing you soon. Be blessed.